Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, look at the center section of your bulletin at the title of today's sermon. It's a rather simplistic title. It's very direct. Direction from His Word. And I want you to think about that as I read some familiar lines from hymns that we sing regularly. And I just want you to think about that concept of how the Word of God, the faithful Word, the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, very God-breathed words are our light for living, the lamp that lights our path. Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy Word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love, in our deeds of faith. What song? Speak, O Lord. Gettys, right? Can't go wrong with the Gettys. How about this one? Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, watch this, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. What song? Ancient words, direction from His Word. And then one more. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Here's a great line here. What more can He say to you than what He has said to you for who refuge to Jesus have fled? How firm a foundation. And all of these hymns, all of these words can be summed in one basic sentence, and it's our timeless truth today. When in need of direction, rely on God's Word. When pressed in from all sides, in the midst of fear and tribulation and indecisiveness, rely on God's Word for direction. It's clear. Peter says the Word of God contains everything for life and godliness. Some of your versions say that it is sufficient. It can handle anything life throws at us. In principle, the Word of God is the light to light our path. And so that's our timeless truth today. When in need of direction, rely on God's Word. And we're going to see David is a man in desperate need of direction. He's on the run, right? And he needs to know where to go. He needs to know which way to turn. And we're going to see how it's the Word of God that provides that divine direction. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time we could spend around the Lord's table. I pray that You would bless our efforts, that You would give us strength, that You would guide us, that You would have us long to know what pleases You. And so, Lord, as we are in 1 Samuel this morning, I pray that You would give me strength. I pray that Your Word would come forth and be strong. I pray for fertile soil. I pray that we would receive Your Word as holy food, that it would strengthen us, that it would shape us into the likeness of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that it would guide us, that it would help us cope. Lord, I pray that we would see in the Word of God today such a gift, such a sweet navigational gift that You have given us as we walk through this world as citizens of heaven on foreign soil, longing and making the pilgrimage to home. Lord, we're excited for what you have. I pray that you would help us to bring our worries and anxieties and lay them at the foot of the cross. And say, Lord, we don't know how these things are going to turn out. We don't know the way things are going to be tomorrow, but we know how we can be faithful today because the Word of God tells us. And so we delight in it, Lord. We're going to feast on it this morning. And I pray that the saints here would be encouraged, would be lifted up, and that we would leave here refreshed and renewed, bold in our faith, excited that we have this 100,000 lumen flashlight to guide us through a dark world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, David has gone from patriot hero to outlaw overnight, hadn't he? This is not how he imagined it. You know, that day in Bethlehem where he was called from the sheepfolds to come to a feast with the prophet Samuel, and he walks in, and the Lord says to Samuel, "That's my man. That's the man after my own heart. Would you anoint him now?" I don't know what David realized in that moment. I think he clearly knew that he was anointed as king. He knew that would be sometime in the distant future. But I think he had expectations that things would continue upward, that he would make progression in this path. I mean, think about it. He's killed a lion and a bear and then a giant, and then he's invited to be part of the royal court. He beats a bunch of Philistines, and then he bests some more, and then hundreds, and then the song comes out, David, his 10,000s. It's only getting better and better and better. He becomes a blue blood by marriage. He marries the king's daughter. I imagine David is thinking that his next step would be to represent the king to foreign dignitaries, perhaps become the king's chief of staff, get some good training time for reigning time, get some real hands-on experience on how to make your way around in royalty and run a country. But instead of having his picture put on stamps of the royal mail, it's on wanted posters now. Instead of being the king's darling boy, the son-in-law, he's now a fugitive on the run for his life. I mean, you could do a reality show with the number of bounty hunters that have joined Saul to capture this prince, as it were, this golden boy who's gone rogue. Now he finds himself alone with a rabble. He needs direction. The question is, where will he turn? Well, this week, the Holy Spirit presses us further on this concept of trusting our sovereign Lord, our good and sovereign Lord. I want to keep those things together. Anytime we talk about the character of God, anytime we talk about the activity of God, we cannot separate the fact that God is sovereign. We all get that. We're good Bible church folks, right? But he's also good. We know, Romans 8, that he does everything for his glory and our good. The Holy Spirit is going to press us further on these timeless truths, to go beyond just trusting him and to seek direction. And there's a source for that. There's a fountainhead where these directions are. And it's the Word of God. I want to make a couple of observations before we get going. As we look at this text, there are two things that are happening in each scene. One, when faced with persecution, David calls upon the Lord before he draws his sword. He calls upon the Lord before he just immediately tries to handle things himself. Secondly, the Lord's response is sometimes one of engagement and sometimes one of escape. His directions are always clear, and in this case, because he's speaking to the Lord's anointed, he's going to reveal the outcome, as it were. He's going to give him a glimpse of here how things are going to turn out. We don't always know that today, right? We're not the Lord's anointed, and we can't see into the future. But what I want to show you is that in each case, David is calling upon the Lord for direction, And then with the results, sometimes it's one of engagement and endurance and victory. And sometimes it's what? It's one of escape. It's kind of a theme we see in Scripture, isn't it? The key, though, is that David is called to simply be obedient to God's word and trust the Lord for the results. So two divisions will reflect how the Lord directs his servant, his anointed one, through his word. Number one, the Lord directs and delivers through engagement. That's our first part. And secondly, the word directs and delivers through escape. Let's look at this first one together. Verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." Now, you may remember what a threshing floor is from our series in Ruth. You remember what happens? You go out, you bring in the harvest, you bring it in a big pile, typically up on a flat place, on a hill, something where there's a lot of wind that comes, and you take, you know, a big fork and you toss it up in the air, and what happens? The wind separates the wheat from the chaff. In modern day terms, if you think about a threshing floor, you might think about your own business, maybe as a farmer, and this is the processing. Everything's been planted, tended to, collected, harvested, brought in, and now we're processing it. It's the final step before we go to market. So you're nearing the finish line. That grain is gold. That's money in the bank at this point. There's no more fluctuations. We're not having to worry about whether the rains are going to come. We're not having to worry about market fluctuations and cost and price. It's money in the bank. And it says here that we've got some Philistines that are plundering the threshing floor or the processing facilities of the people of Keilah. Think of it this way. The Israelites have done all the work. They're about to go cash in and live for the next year, and these thugs show up. It's like something out of a Western, right? You know, good people just working hard, and all of a sudden, these thug Philistines show up, and they start to just steal. Interesting to note here, it also says they're fighting. So not only are they taking what people would eat, which means we're going to have starving people here very soon, but they're throwing their weight around and people are actually dying. Verse 2, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines? Shall I go and attack them? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. David is inquiring of the Lord. He wants direction. He wants to know from the creator of the universe, what do I do? I got my own problems here. I'm on the run, as I mentioned. He's got wanted posters everywhere. He's got a rabble around him. He's hiding out. He's in the strongholds of Judah. Do I go help my fellow countrymen? Tell me what to do, Lord. And the Lord answers him and says, go and attack the Philistines. Now, I think the best way to understand this is that David is not just speaking into thin air. And God's not just speaking back to him in thin air, but he's actually working through a prophet. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 22, just the previous chapter, verse 5, we see that the prophet Gad has cast his lot with the Lord's anointed. And I read from Mike's notes last week that we can see the Lord's kingdom coming together. All right? The Lord is establishing his kingdom. What's the theme? With his king by his word. Well, we've got an anointed king, right? Now, what do we have attach himself to that king? A prophet, the prophet Gad. So I think what's going on here is David is seeking the Lord's direction, and he's doing it through the prophet Gad. I think that's a pretty safe bet here. But as you can imagine, David's men are fearful. You know, in casting their lot with David, they went from bad to worse, right? You might write this down or even turn back a page. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. This is the kind of people that have showed up to be part of David's clan. Quote, everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Not exactly the top-notch brain trust and soldiers that you would want with you, right? I mean, look at that. Those who are in distress, those who are in debt. By siding themselves with David, we have these social outcasts go from being the dregs of society to a much worse state by becoming enemies of the state. When they cast their lot with David, they not only go from being chased by banks, okay, because they're in debt, but now they're being chased by soldiers because now they're wanted felons. It's like going from having a rap sheet with some misdemeanors on it to now being a felon. And they're fearful. They're fearful. They're saying, David, really? Hey, Captain, we trust you. We really do. Could it be that you maybe heard the Lord wrong? Maybe there was a word left out in that telegraph, that message. Are you sure you want to just recheck it one more time? Maybe it said, don't go and attack the Philistines, right? Maybe that's what the Lord said. David graciously asks again, and the Lord responds in verse 4, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And sure enough, that's exactly how it happened. Verse 5 says it wasn't even close. Now, we can all get that from the text, right? I don't need a commentary to explain what I just explained to you. But now begs the question, what's the application? Right? We're all wondering it. Do we now start to ask God directly very specific questions like, Lord, if I apply for this job, will I get it? I'm listening. How about, if I pursue this girl, is she the right one? Will she say yes? And about half you guys in here is like, yeah, I've done that before, right? Do we expect him to answer us? Do we expect to hear him audibly? I mean, this is not so crazy of a question today because within evangelicalism, this has become the norm. How often do we hear, the Lord told me? Right? And I get it. I know what a lot of people mean by that. The Lord led me or he told me through his word. But this is a real bad habit that Christians need to get out of because the Lord does not speak to us audibly today. In theological terms, there is no continuing revelation. The canon, scripture is closed. If God is truly speaking to you audibly, then you need to record it because I've yet to hear what he sounds like. In fact, you need to go a step further. You need to actually pull out a pen and paper and write it down, and then you need to submit it to a bunch of churches and pastors, and you need to have them determine if it's really the Word of God. And if it really, really is the Word of God, then we need to stop the presses at Crossway and Zondervan. And we need to add first and second Sally or Bob or whatever your name is. Now, I mean, you see what I'm doing here. I'm kind of mocking some stuff, but what I'm trying to show you is this is how serious God takes his word. You don't just say, God spoke to me. We don't just rip this application without sending it through a theological grid and say, well, David's talking to God, so therefore I can talk to God. And I kind of sense that maybe the Lord said that, so therefore God spoke to me. Because if we do that and we go down this road and God's not speaking to us, the Apostle John says there's some pretty serious consequences. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Deuteronomy goes so far to tell Israel that if a prophet stands before you and says, like he always does, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come true, what are you supposed to do to that prophet? Yeah, the Israelites are supposed to stone him. You say, well, that seems kind of harsh. No, no, you got to understand what's at stake. If someone says, thus saith the Lord, they're claiming to speak for God. And if it doesn't come true, what have they just said about God? That God's a liar. That's blasphemy. Or they're speaking for the devil. And I'm going to go with the latter because God's not a liar. And so as I want to bring this back in, I want to be able to explain that before we just run to application, we need to understand what is going on here. The principle, the timeless truth is true, but let's not just emulate what is going on in the Old Testament to, number one, an anointed one, which we're not. And then secondly, the canon is not yet closed. What is David working with at this point? Law. First five books of the Bible. Maybe the book of Job. Okay? I like what John MacArthur says on this, and he brings it into more of the practical. He says, the truth is, the reality is that there's no fresher or more intimate revelation than Scripture. God doesn't need to give private revelation to help us in our walk with Him. Why? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Adequate. Adequate. Equipped for some good works? No, for every good work. Scripture is sufficient, he says. It offers all we need for every good work. I just don't think we dip into it enough. I know I don't. I mean, there's so much here. And how often are we just kind of just skimming the surface and, well, yeah, that helps me a little bit, and not so much, and so we just default to worldly wisdom or secular psychology or what our friends think. Instead of saying, hey, God has given us something here that, as I mentioned in my opening prayer, is a 100,000 lumen light to guide us through life. That we've been saved for a purpose, and that purpose is to be ambassadors here for the King while we're here on this earth. And yet He's given us this roadmap, Scripture. It's got all that we need. So here's the proper application. When in need of direction, and can I just stop and ask the question here today, and we're going to be verbal. Is there something going on in your life right now that you're saying, man, I could use some direction? Yes? Can we just say yes? Yes. Okay, I'll tell you right now, as of midnight last night, I need direction. Desperately. And I'm thinking, Lord, I wish You'd given me this problem earlier in the week because I'm preaching on it today and I'm feeling kind of weak-kneed, to be honest. I'm preaching on this with confidence because I'm standing upon the Word of God saying this is where we find our direction, but I find myself defaulting to my own flesh instead of rushing to Scripture. Is anyone identifying with me there? And so what I've got to do is I've got to listen to my own preaching and say, hey, when I find myself confused, pressed in from all sides, between the hammer and the anvil, run to the Word of God. Specifically, here's the proper application. When in need of direction, which is right now, this morning, we're to listen to the Word of God, and today that Word is His Holy Scriptures. Since we cannot know what God will do, God does not reveal the future to us, what events will transpire, that's called His decreed of will. What He has decreed, that which we do not know. So when we say, I just want to know what the will of God is, okay? That's not a will that we can know, should know, or should seek to know. So there's only two kinds of will. Decreed of will, well, if we can't know that, what's the other one? The other one is His directive will, His directions. And where is His directive will found? In the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. The Bible that is sufficient for life and godliness, that is inspired by God, that is God-breathed. It is His directive will that we should seek. And that directive will, which is so desperately needed for all of us for today, should find its greatest platform where? On the top of this pulpit. So when we're in need of direction, this is where the direction starts. When the body of Christ gathers together and the Word of God is exposited, it is exposed, it is exploded in front of us, we are fed well, and then we go home like good Bereans and we say, all right, I heard what the pastor said, I heard that Word of God, and I need more. I need clearer direction here. My situation is a little bit different here than David's. And so we plumb the depths like good Bereans, and we search the Scriptures. I think we need to remember that what we're seeing here in the Old Testament is not just regular Joes speaking for God, but these are prophets. And in a minute, we're going to see priests. But today, as a nation of priests, we have the Word of God already given to us. Right? So we don't have to search for it. We don't even have to ask for it. He's given it to us. Well, you know what happens? He bests those Philistines. He frees the people of Keilah, and then he resides there. And you would think this is going to be a good place for him to hang out until it's time to become king, right? It's not what happens. Look at our second point. The Word directs and delivers through escape. Look at verse 6. Now, we're going to look for that for our transition. Now, it came about when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Verse 8. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Now let's pause for a moment. Who is this Abiathar? And why is he with this band of ruffians? Remember, these aren't professional soldiers that David has around him anymore. This is like a ragtag militia. Why would this priest be associating himself with this group? One reason. He believes the Word of God. What do you mean he believes the Word of God? Well, we know from 1 Samuel that God has spoken at least twice to Saul in chapter 13 and chapter 15. And what has he done to Saul? Because of Saul's disobedience, he says, I have ripped the kingdom from you and I have given it to another man who is better than you. Or in some cases, he says, a man after my own heart. Abiathar knows that. Who is Abiathar? Well, you remember what happened last week? Doeg, the Edomite, the terrorist, he killed all the priests at Nob except for one, this fella. And what we have here is the son of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaping, coming to David and saying, you're the Lord's anointed. I want to be part of kingdom building with you because I believe what the Word of God says. And you can see Yahweh's plan start to establish his kingdom. Think about this. David is on the run, rejected by the sitting king. And who attaches himself? The prophet. The man who speaks for God. Secondly, the priest, the last one from Nob, the guy who leads the congregation into worship, attaches himself to David. We've got a prophet. We've got a priest. As Mike said last week, we've got people, and they're all surrounding the Lord's anointed. And you've got this anointed king just waiting for the throne. Saul, by contrast, is what? Prophetless, priestless, if that's a word, okay? And God doesn't speak to him anymore. He can't hear anything. No one is speaking through men of God around him. Verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. Lord said what? Verse 11. He will come down. David says, could you clarify just a little more? They will surrender you. What do you feel like for David right now? David, who was on the run, a man with a price on his head, just risks his own life to save these people. And what are they going to do? They're going to offer him up, aren't they? Does any of this sound a bit familiar? Did our anointed one come while we were under siege from the enemy with a death sentence staring us in the face? Was our anointed one faithful to obey every word from the Father? Was our anointed one our Messiah? Did he come to deliver us from death, to rescue us, to deliver? That's what it means to be saved, to deliver. And yet was our response to reject him and surrender him to the enemy that enslaved us? It's like the Holy Spirit is this master composer that is giving us these themes in the Old Testament that crescendo into major courses in the New, right? Verse 13, David and his men, about 600. By the way, what do you notice about that? He's up 200. That's church growth right there for you, isn't it? They rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Verse 14, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. But here's the key, verse 14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Why? David is seeking direction from the Lord, and he's obeying direction from the Lord. And in doing so, God will handle the results. Sometimes he's going to give him endurance. He's going to give him strength. He's going to help him go toe-to-toe and win battles. And sometimes he's going to provide a way of escape. But either way, even though David has specificity that we don't have today, either way, David has one responsibility. What is that? To put one foot in front of the other and obey the word of the Lord. You know, if you were just looking at David from a human level, even a pagan would have to realize there's virtually nothing special about this boy. He doesn't appear to be particularly brilliant. He's certainly not particularly big or strong. Everything that happens to him by way of advancing his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is because the Lord gives him strength and opportunity and guides his path. But from a particularly simplistic human perspective, David simply obeys. He just simply obeys. Should I go up against the Philistines? Will I win? Yes, go. And it says he goes. Should I leave this town? Will these people surrender me? Yes, they will. He runs. It's what I call a David mindset. And I tell you, as long as I've been a Christian, 30 years or whatever, this is what I want more than anything in my own life. I want to think and act like David. Because he's so simplistic in his actions. He trusts. It's almost like, without all the theology, he understands one simple thing, that God has written history and he is playing a part, and he's saying, Lord, what next? What should I do here? Whereas I have a tendency to live like what? Oh, there's all these many different paths and roads, and God's will is so nebulous and misty and foggy, and I don't know what to do. It's not how David thinks. David's concerned about one thing. He's a foot soldier. Which direction, General? Which way do you want me to march? Do you want me to stop? Do you want me to wait? Do you want me to move forward? Do you want me to go right? Do you want me to go left? Tell me, Lord. And you say, well, that's easy because he knew the outcome. I don't think it's that simple. We know the outcome, don't we? I mean, not in a specific sense, but we know the outcome. As much as David knew that he would win this battle, how much more when we know, looking back since the Messiah has come, that the war is already won? What David saw just through a misty glass, just with small prophecies, vague prophecies of the Messiah, we see clearly that our Lord and Savior has defeated death upon the cross, that He is coming back for us again, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. We understand all these things with this kind of surety, and yet we seem to be on shakier ground than David. Now, I want this David mindset. I want to understand what it means to seek the Lord's direction and simply obey it, trusting Him that He may give us an escape sometimes, or He may give us endurance other times. But either way, that's in His hands. So what I want to do as we progress a little bit here is I want to just give us some examples. Because if David's a little intimidating to you, there's a lot other guys in Scripture who maybe weren't as big as David or weren't anointed as king and yet had the same kind of mindset. I think about the apostles in Acts 5 who, when arrested and threatened with their very lives, said what? We must obey God rather than men. What were they doing in that moment? Were they innately proud-chested, strong men, I'll go toe-to-toe with these religious authorities? I don't think so. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, they're simply being faithful. They know Scripture. They know Scripture that says, if God has been faithful to you, Jesus Christ, in saving you, you be faithful to Him. That's all that is there. And in that moment, God gives them the strength to say that. And when they were flogged, that very same chapter, and went on their way from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing because they considered it worthy to suffer for His name. It's just an amazing thing that they would be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's supernatural. That's them taking a step of obedience and God coming behind and carrying them with endurance. And in that case, it was actually both endurance and escape. They carried them through the pain of that, and then God set them free to do ministry. What about Paul and Silas? Their feet in stocks in a Philippian jail at midnight. What are they doing? I would be crying, okay? I would be laughed at by the other prisoners. I'd be weeping and crying. What are they doing? They're singing. They're singing hymns. Hey, which one do you want to do next? Right? And of course, then the Lord provides a way of escape. What about when Paul was let down through a window in Damascus? Or when Peter was miraculously let out of prison? They weren't doing these things because they knew the outcome. They didn't know the decretive will. They just knew the directive will. I'm supposed to be faithful. And here's the point. Whether by endurance or by escape, God will care for His children who find their refuge and direction in His Word. And that's all David's doing here. Psalm 50 is what he wrote when all this running was over. I want to read just a few verses, because if you want to understand what David understood when he needed direction, this is what he understood. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Do you think that's by coincidence? I'm not saying it's necessarily a cause and effect deal. I'm saying God is saving him. He is trusting in him. And David is walking in the direction of his Scripture. What does it say? I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly or departed from my God. For all his ordinances, meaning Scripture, were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So let's spend a couple minutes applying this. I mean, really applying it. We talked about what it's not. Let's talk about how to really apply this. Let me just repeat that as Christians, God's Word will provide us direction in decision-making. because we're not the Lord's anointed and because the canon is closed, we're not going to get specificity on what's actually going to happen, how the Lord's going to do it, okay? But we can trust that there's enough in Scripture that what's the worst thing they can do to you, right? What did Paul say? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, okay? So if you are saved in Christ, you are secure in Christ. So let's talk about something related to what David went through. And then I want to bring it down to a real personal day-to-day level, because that's what I struggle with, and I imagine that's what you struggle with, okay? Let me start off. Write this verse down, because you're going to agree with everything I say probably until about 30 minutes after the service, and they're going to default to what you're used to, right? 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Just write down this phrase, sufficient for life and godliness. The word of God is the only directional playbook you need. Okay? Now, I don't know your specific situation, but I do know that his word addresses it. Not always specifically, but in principle. And if we start with a big situation like David's, I think you'll see, to when we get down to the day-to-day personal things, God even cares about those too. Are we all in agreement that David was being persecuted for his faith? That sounds like kind of a leap, but it's not. You say, well, how can you make that argument? Saul just didn't like him. Yes, but remember, Saul knew that God had transferred his allegiance to a new king, and he stood in rebellion against that. He knew that the word of God was, this is my anointed, this ready little man after my own heart, you are not, and Saul refused to step down. Okay? It's not that he just said, nah, I'm not interested, or I'll kind of hang on. He's like, I'm going to kill David. Okay? So David is being persecuted for his faith. Can I make a New Testament parallel? Is the church going to be persecuted for their faith? Yes, yes. So when we talk about a big situation, persecution of the church, can we ask ourselves, does the Bible provide direction on what to do when we as a church are persecuted? Yes, and we would like to know because it's going to happen, right? Number one, the word says, don't be surprised by persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if I know persecution's coming, rather than default to my own wits or my own worldly wisdom, I'm going to run to the lamp that guides my feet, the Word of God, and you know what it says? Don't be surprised, it's coming. Two, it says to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters being persecuted. 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says there should be no division in the body, and if one member suffers, we all suffer. What did David do with the people of Keilah? He stood in solidarity with them. If these uncircumcised heathens are standing against the armies of the living God, well, you know what? I'm going to cast my lot with God and his people, and that's exactly what he did. All of these scriptures, and there's so many more with regards to persecution of the church, direct us in the midst of our fear and pain and confusion to run to the Word on how to be faithful to the Lord and his church. You're saying, okay, I get that. Big stuff, big picture, just like David's. Great. Not really what I'm worried about today. So I want you to think right now, what are you worried about right now? You don't have to blurt it out, okay? But what are you worried about right now? I don't know what that is, but let me just give you a couple of examples of things you might be worried about to show you how practical and applicable the Word of God is. I hate my job. I'm being treated unfairly. What should I do? So the question is performance in the workplace. The Bible, it's an old book. It's old, dusty. It's not going to have anything on that, is it? Oh, yeah. Oh, there's some good directions on that. I hate my job, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Oh, that's rich. I can't stand my boss. I can't work for him. Well, can you work for the Lord? Right? Ephesians 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, I'm not answering the question, do you stay at your job or do you go? What I'm saying is performance in the workplace is very clearly addressed by the Word of God, that we're to work for Christ and we're to do our best. As the Puritan said, the difference between a doctor and a ditch digger is not about the education, because their work should both be worship to Jesus Christ. How about this one? My husband is clueless. Well, my wife is lazy. Well, my parents don't understand me. Does the Bible address that? Oh, yeah. I mean, that's Ephesians 5. That's Ephesians 6. That's Colossians 3. That's husbands, love and cherish. Wives, respect and obey, respect and submit. Children, obey your parents. And of course, then the first thing you call back up is, but my husband's a jerk. There's directions for that too. It's under my husband is a jerk, okay? 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are a jerk, that's paraphrased, or disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I could go on for hours. I'm just giving you just glimpses. We could go for hours on any subject, okay? It's there, it's rich. You're saying, but I don't know all these verses. Guess what? We have an ancient Near Eastern version of Google. It's called the Concordance. You don't have to know the verses. It's great to learn them, but look back. Find any subject you want. God speaks on it. It may not be uber specific, but it will be principally directed. And then you'll be able to bring in some other balancing questions out. Questions like Richard Phillips says, will this choice strengthen my relationship with Jesus Christ or will it weaken it? Sinclair Ferguson says, how will this affect other members of the body if I choose this? My point is this, when we use the Word of God for finding His directive will, finding His directions, that's all we need to worry about, because He'll handle the results. And that's the timeless truth here, that when in need of direction, don't rely on anything else. Go to the Word. I want to leave us with a story. We got 2 minutes. I want to give us something that'll send us on our way and really encourage us, because sometimes, what's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Sometimes we are so familiar with Scripture that we really don't respect it. We don't really use it. There's a story perhaps you may have read, or if you're old enough, you've seen the movie with a very young Anthony Hopkins and who was the other one? Mel Gibson. Mutiny on the Bounty. Remember that? Well, the HMS Bounty in 1789 was commandeered by 9 mutineers along with other Tahitians on board, and they rebelled against Captain, who was it? Come on. Bligh. There we go. Thank you, Tirza. Captain Bligh. And they set Captain Bligh adrift with 18 sailors, and these mutineers took over the HMS Bounty, sailed to Tahiti, and ended up landing and settling on a little island 1 mile wide, 2 miles long, called Pitcairn. They said, we don't want authority anymore. We don't want anyone, especially as Captain Bligh or Her Majesty, telling us how to live. We're going to live however we want. And so these 9 mutineers, Tahitians, and all of the island women that they wanted, they lived like they wanted. They drank to excess. They lived in immorality. And they became violent. And just a few years later, there were only 2 men surviving all the murders. Edward Young and John Adams, and along with 11 women and 23 children. That's what the movie will tell you, right? Here's what you may not know. So discouraged by their own violence and lost way of life, John Adams went digging around in the old ship's chest, and at the bottom of it, he found the ship's Bible. And he, along with Young, began reading the Bible. And as they read the Bible, quote, the divine power of God's word reached into their heart, and this hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic island had a changed life. He got saved. Young died not too long thereafter, and John Adams took the word of God and he began to teach everyone else on the island the word of God, the only male left. And one after another of these women became believers. And one after another of these children became believers, until every single person on the island, through the direction of God's word, got saved and began to live in godliness. You think I'm kidding? Listen to what one visitor several years later, when they landed on the island, wrote about them. Quote, in conducting the most trivial affairs, they are guided by the scriptures, which they have read diligently and from which they quote with a freedom and frequency that rather impairs the effect. They know their Bible so well and live by it so much that every step along the way they ask themselves, what would God have me do here? And it transformed them, as it did David. And as I pray, it does us. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would forgive us for allowing our Bibles to sit dusty on our shelves as we fret about the events day to day, week to week. As we have the instructions, the very divine instructions from our all-holy Creator waiting for us, and yet we choose to seek our own way, we ask forgiveness. Father, may we be like David, who did not seek the counsel of his own men, but instead sought the counsel of El Shaddai, Almighty God. And though he didn't understand how each and every instance would work out or what would become of him, he did understand one thing, that what you had called him to do, you would also equip him to do it. And he took a step forward. I pray that that would be us today. May we seek your direction and your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.